From the earliest times in the history of the world, people have been fascinated with the planet Venus. That interest became more pronounced, we may be sure, after the Great Flood, when the water canopy that had surrounded the world before that event had been reduced dramatically. And then, especially in parts of the world that would become deserts, the clear and dry air led to views of Venus, whether in the morning or the evening, which were transfixing. The second planet from the sun takes approximately 8 Earth months to complete its revolution around the sun. And so it completes 13 orbits of the sun for every 8 that the Earth completes. It is surrounded by thick clouds. And I should just say in passing that that means that Venus in its orbit passes the Earth, passes between the Earth and the sun 5 times in every 8-year period. So about every year and 3/5 or so, there is a full display of Venus as the morning star and the evening star. That's just by the way. The planet is surrounded, as I said, by thick clouds that serve to reflect, indeed, to reflect to a very great degree, in a very efficient manner, the light of the sun. And because of that, Venus is easily the brightest object in Earth's sky following the sun and the moon. Now, until the 20th century, or I suppose more properly until the latter half of the 20th century, Venus was judged to be very similar to the Earth. And there were those who were convinced that life must surely exist there. But through the explorations of various scientific expeditions that have sent spacecraft to Venus to orbit the planet, to fly by it, and sometimes even to land on its surface, the view of that planet has undergone a dramatic transformation. Now it is known that Venus, below its swirling clouds, is a barren, rocky planet with an atmosphere made up of carbon dioxide at the surface and thick clouds of sulfuric acid that extend a long way up into its atmosphere. The atmospheric pressure at the surface of Venus is equal to that which exists just over 0.5 mile below the surface of the oceans on the Earth. It is very, very dense. The temperature on the surface of Venus would make the hottest summer day in Phoenix seem frigid by comparison. For at the surface of Venus, it is hot enough to melt lead. Yet there is little thought about the harshness of the planet's surface and atmosphere when people from Earth look at Venus in the evening or the morning sky. During those times of the year when Venus appears in the morning sky, it becomes the harbinger of the coming dawn. And clearly, that was the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ had in applying to himself this description that we find in our text. Here in his last full greeting recorded in the Bible, he referred to himself as the root and the offspring of David and as the bright and morning star. There is surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ everything that is full of hope that the night of sin will be vanquished at last. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ portrays a series of judgments in the earth that will produce great upheavals and dismaying disasters. But the assurance of the Lord Jesus Christ to His church is that, in spite of all these things, He is still the bright and morning star. His beauty still dominates the vision of His people, whatever the circumstances may be around them. And His light is the signal that the night is far spent and that the day spring is at hand. Our theme text for this year in Zechariah 14 reminds us that at the evening time it shall be light. Well, here we have a text that goes along with that in some aspects, in that we are told that there is the harbinger of the day coming. We find here in our text a promise then that sets before us Christ's brilliance in depravity's blackness. I want you to think upon that theme in the moments that remain to us in our service this evening. It's the design of our Savior that nothing should so readily dispel the gloom of the church's environment as the sight of Christ in all of His beauty and brilliance. When you think of it, it is by the miraculous and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that sinners are brought, even in the language of the hymn we were singing just before the message, are brought to look up from the darkness of the pit in which they have been sinking, to behold the glory of the Redeemer. They see in Him the promise that the darkness of depravity has an answer, and it is an answer that is outside themselves. And it is also by the miraculous and sustaining work of the Holy Spirit that believers in Christ are enabled to keep their eyes on Him. As we have been endeavoring to do this day, to remember Him. When you see the blackness of human depravity spreading abroad in the world, and you find yourself surrendering to the atmosphere of despair, you need to see the bright and morning star that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When that star appears in your view, you can be comforted that the blackness is about to yield to the light. So for your own encouragement this evening, let us ponder three simple lessons from this text. First of all, Christ's proclamation in His church. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. What are these things of which the Savior has here spoken? Well, I think immediately, of course, these are things that refer to what is in the book of the Revelation. If you take into account the whole chapter that we read, you cannot help but be impressed by that particular application. These are the things that concern the history of the world before Christ's coming. These are the things that concern the circumstances that will surround His coming, that will mark the approach of His coming. These things the Lord Jesus has designed to be for the comfort of His people. These things of which we read in our text are the things that go all the way back through Revelation to the first chapter. If you turn back to chapter 1 of the Revelation, You will find a number of things being emphasized here. In verse 5, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here is one of the things of which the Lord Jesus is speaking, this message of that which Christ has done to take sinners such as we are and to make us into kings and priests. Then notice the emphasis in verse 8 and again in verse 11 on the Alpha and Omega. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, and as such, He is the Almighty God. Then we see the vision that John had of this one, this glorious vision, walking among the candlesticks, the golden lampstands that represent His church. We find that at the end of verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, or in verse 20 at the end of the chapter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. In the midst of those candlesticks, we read in verse 13, John saw one like unto the Son of Man. What's the emphasis here? The emphasis is that here is a thing that is designed for our comfort, that in the midst of His churches is the Son of Man in all of His glory. I have sometimes said that John, when he saw this sight, must have remembered the day on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Jesus and His glory flashing forth through His humanity. So these things refer not only to the things in chapter 1, but throughout the book of the Revelation, things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. That great hymn of praise at the end of chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and blessing and so on. But beyond that, I believe we are certainly justified in saying that Christ refers here in these things to the whole of the canon of Scripture. The warnings at the end of Revelation 22 are warnings not only against tampering with the revelation itself, but with the whole of the canon of Scripture. So we find here that it is all His testimony to the truth, from beginning to end, from Genesis all the way to the end. These things He has ordained to be proclaimed in His churches. So when the Word of God is opened and expounded in His churches, Christ is saying, I have sent mine angel to proclaim these truths. I have raised up my messenger, He says, to proclaim these truths. And notice how His statement, in a very particular fashion, emphasizes the application to individual congregations. For Christ has His church in the singular sense. There is only one body of Christ. And that is throughout history, throughout time. There's only one body of Christ. But Christ has His churches in the plural sense, in that every assembly of believers in the world is Christ's body. That is, in every assembly of believers in the world, what do we find? We find a microcosm of the body of Christ. We find in visible form a demonstration that Christ came into the world to save sinners and to build His church. So when we look about us this evening, we see one such church where Christ has ordained that these things be proclaimed. Christ has ordained that His truth be preached here. And how has He done that? He has sent His Spirit to inspire the writing of the Holy Scriptures, written in such a way that they are infallible, written in such a way that they are the very breath of God, and He has caused that there should be in the worship of His churches the exposition and application of those Scriptures to the people who sit under their ministry. Here is what Jesus meant when He said, I have sent mine angel to testify these things. And for those who have hesitated or who have refused to embrace the proclamation of gospel truth, there is in this chapter a very solemn warning. And we find that in the 11th verse of chapter 22. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. We're reading here about that which will prevail at the end, at the time when Christ Himself appears. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. That is, if you're filthy when Christ appears, you'll be filthy forever. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. If you are justified when Christ appears, you'll be justified forever. He that is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, that is the final day. This is what Christ has sent to proclaim. And the proclamation of the gospel of Christ is the rising of the star. It's the appearance of the morning star, so that there is hope in the blackness of personal depravity. There's hope in the blackness of the world's depravity. There's hope for the people of God in the proclamation of the truth. And we find a direct connection here between the Lord Jesus and the right to rule. For that is the second thing in our text: Christ's qualification for the throne. Notice what He said. I am the root and the offspring of David. Those words would have been significant to anybody with a knowledge of Jewish history. Now the language here is not suggesting that somehow Christ is inferior to David in that He has come way down the line, and He's merely asserting an old claim. The reference here is to an amazing prophecy that we find in Isaiah. Let us turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. And let's look at verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. That is, Jesse's house it would appear, was cut down and cut off. That was at the time when the kingdom was cut off and the people were taken away into captivity in Babylon. But out of that stump, if you will, there would come a little shoot, a little rod, a little branch, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a tremendous application to this theme, and we find it in Revelation itself in chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And let's look at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And then begins this remarkable scene where the Lamb, as it had been slain, comes forth to take the book. And when he took the book, those who were gathered there began to sing this new song, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." That's the scene here. The connection of the root and the offspring of David is to the sacrifice of the cross and to the way in which that sacrifice has qualified Jesus Christ to claim for himself the throne of David. We find here the language of Christ prevailing. He has prevailed. We find here the language of Christ in his supremacy, in his sovereignty. It's the language of conquest. The root of David. Oh yes, when he first appeared in the world, it was in a very humble fashion, like that little shoot coming out of the stump. And you would think, that's nothing. That's not going to amount to anything. But what we learn here in Revelation 5 is that the root of David is the victor. So that there is no ruler in this world who is able to match him. He is the one who deserves the throne. He is the one who deserves the place of sovereignty. And he will take it. And no one will be able to stop him. He is qualified to take the throne. But let us notice thirdly in our text, Christ's promise to end the darkness. The star that is Christ is already in the sky. That's the force of this expression. "I am," he said, "the bright and morning star." So what he is saying is that we're not waiting now all through the passage of history for the moment to come when the morning star will appear. Jesus was saying that the world has been in darkness since the fall in the Garden of Eden. When Christ appeared the first time, His appearance was signaled by the appearance of a star. That was the star that the wise men followed when they went to look for Him. But that first advent of Christ produced the sacrifice by which the Savior delivered all of the people that He had covenanted with the Father to save. He came to set His people free. And how did He propose to do that? By bringing the light. John's Gospel, chapter 1. I want to look at a few references in John's Gospel. Chapter 1, first of all. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. What is the thing that is true about the light? It displaces the darkness. You go into a dark room and you turn on a light. The darkness is dispelled. Christ brought the light when He came into the world. And on other occasions in His public ministry, He repeated this theme Himself. Look at chapter 8 of John's Gospel. And verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Here is the great conflict between the darkness and the light. Jesus is saying, you want the light. You want knowledge. You want the truth. I am the light. If you follow me, you will not be in confusion. You will not be locked in depravity. But the implication is also there. If you don't follow me, you will stumble along in the darkness. The following chapter, chapter 9 and verse 5, in the midst of the context of the healing of this man born blind. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He brought the light. And that light was, of course, closely related to His truth. If you walk in the light of Christ, you will not walk in the darkness. If you walk in the light of Christ, you will be the child of the light. So the end of these darkness is to be found in that one who calls himself in our text the bright and morning star. I love to see Venus when it is the morning star. There's something spectacular about it, something refreshing about it. If you're in the darkness this evening, then come to the light. That is Christ. That light is the truth. It's the truth concerning who He is. His person, His glorious person. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The second person of the eternal Trinity. eternally generated as the Son of God. Don't ask me to explain that or to expound it. I cannot do so. But I know it is so, that eternally He is the Son, and eternally the Father is the Father. That eternal person took unto Himself a true human nature and was born. He was made flesh. And as we read in John's Gospel, they beheld His glory. That light then is the truth concerning Christ's person and work. It is the truth concerning the way of redemption. It is the truth that teaches us that you cannot save yourself. You cannot lift yourself, as we were singing before the message, from the pit of sin. When you're sinking deep in sin, there's only one thing that will avail for you, and that is Christ must lift you out of it. This is the truth concerning the way of redemption. And the question is this evening, will you walk in that way? Will you walk in that truth? That's the way of liberty. That's the way of rejoicing. That's the way to deal with the desolation of the world. It is through the light of the one who calls Himself the bright and morning star. Oh, this evening I trust that you will fix your eye upon Him, that you will be fascinated by Him as surely as astronomers are fascinated to study the planet Venus when it appears so brightly in the sky of the earth. Look unto Jesus. Know the fascination with Him. That will enable you to dispel the blackness of depravity in your own soul or that is gathering in the world at large. The brilliance of Christ. Jesus said, I am the bright and morning star. Let us go in that way and know true liberty.